Congregation, let us turn in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll also be turning to Philippians chapter 2. This morning we continue our series, our Advent series, dealing with the questions of Christmas. The question we plan to answer, Lord willing, this morning is the answer of what will he be called? What will the Messiah be called? So read from God's Word, Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read the first 7 verses, and our text this morning is going to be verse 6. So hear God's Word, Isaiah 9 at verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Our text. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There ends our reading from Isaiah 9. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we have what's believed to be one of the first Christian hymns. We're going to read verses 5 to 11. In the early church, evidence shows that this was sung. I'm not going to sing it this morning, but verses 5 to 11 of Philippians 2 is a song of praise for Jesus Christ. So once again, hear God's word, beginning reading at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There ends our reading from Philippians 2. Once again, our text is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as parents await the arrival of a new child into the home, certainly one discussion they'll have, and they may have this discussion many times, is the question of what to name the child. Oftentimes the parents have come up with a boy name and a girl name. They have to come up with a middle name, oftentimes, and determine whether the name of the child will be whether to name them a popular name, a classical name, a biblical name, a family name, or an altogether unique name. Our names identify us. When somebody wants your attention, they say your name. And you turn and you look. But they usually do not tell much about us, unless our name is particularly ethnic. Jose, Jan, ethnic names. Our names do not tell much about us. And whatever we name our children, the name grows on them and it fits them. But the names of God are not like this. The names of God are altogether different because the names of God reveal something about God. The names of God teach us about God. God is revealing to us His own names. And if you start to think about this, the picture you have of God and each name emphasizes something different about the being, the character, or the work of God. God reveals glorious truths about Himself because of His name. As we continue our series through Advent, answering the questions of Christmas, remember we've already answered the question of by whom the Messiah would come, and it's answered by the Virgin Mary. We answer the question of where the Messiah would come, and we answer that with Bethlehem. And now today we answer the question, what will He be called? With Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The birth of the Messiah was not just an event, but it was an event, and when you read about it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, something very important is involved, and it's the naming. It's the naming of this child. It was so important that the angel told the parents exactly what they were to name this child, to give the child the name Jesus, which means Savior, or the Lord saves, and to give Philippians 2 the name above all names, Jesus. This morning we'll look at some other names for the eternal Son of God. And like Jesus' other names, these names also reveal something about His character, and they reveal something about His work. Our theme is, the reason for the season is found in the name of the Messiah. The reason for Christmas, reason for the season is found in the name of the Messiah. First, we'll see His office. Second, His titles. And then third, His work. So first, His office. Just to remind you what's going on in Isaiah, the context of the prophecy this morning is that Pekah and Rezin, the kings of Israel and Syria, have conspired against Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah, the two southern tribes, and the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, has conspired with the king of Syria, Rezin, and they're going to take over Jerusalem. At least that's their plan. They're going to put their own king upon the throne. And so we think back even a couple of chapters, what we read from Isaiah 7 a few weeks ago. And we see that God essentially calls Ahaz and the people to trust Him. He's going to send a son. He's going to give a sign that God is faithful. But Ahaz is going to have none of that. So Ahaz, without trusting the Lord, he makes an alliance with the king of Assyria. Distinguish that from Syria. Assyria. But the king of Assyria has no care for Judah. And so the prophet calls the people to repentance at the end of chapter 8. The darkness is from the east. It's where the enemy comes from. But where the darkness is, to the east, a great light is going to come. A great light is going to come from the Gentiles. The dawn will come at the end of the night. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That light of the coming dawn is the light of the Messiah. A child to be born, a son to be given. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Verse 6 continues, and the government will be upon His shoulder. Verse 7 says that He will sit upon the throne of David, and He'll be king over His kingdom. This is the reign of the Messiah. He'll have the right, He'll have the authority, He'll have the calling to rule over the people. But if you look back at verse 3, we see the people rejoicing. We see them celebrating like they would do at a time of harvest. You've multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice before You according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. But in verse 3, they're rejoicing over the king and his kingdom. In a prophetic way, these Gentiles from the land of the Gentiles are rejoicing in a foretelling of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. After all, what do they have to rejoice about? It's a foretelling of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And here we have a picture of the growing and the permeating kingdom of our God. Verse 3 says that you have multiplied the nation. The border of the kingdom will be extended and will be extended. When will this happen? It has happened. And it is happening. The kingdom of God covers the face of the earth. God's people are found all over the whole world. The Messiah would be the God-appointed and God-anointed king. And the weight of this kingdom, this permeating kingdom, this worldwide kingdom, the weight of that would be placed upon his shoulders. He is the only one who has shoulders strong enough to bear such a yoke. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this king? It's a child spoken of in verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The son to be born would be the light of the dawn. How bright appears the morning star, with mercy beaming from afar, the host of heaven rejoices. This child, of whom the government would be upon his shoulders, would not just be a judge in the land, would not just be a president or prime minister or something like that. He would be the king upon the throne of David. This Christ would be born in Bethlehem because that was the city of David. This Christ would come from the stump of Jesse, which had seemingly been cut off. This will be restored by God, who brings life out of nothing. Matthew explains in chapter 1 of the Gospel the genealogy of Jesus flowing through David. This Christ would fulfill the promises given to David in 2 Samuel 7. When God said to David, your son will sit upon the throne forever. It wasn't a prophecy about Solomon. It was a prophecy about the Messiah, about the coming Savior. This king would sit upon this throne, and he is the king, the great king. This is his office. But what does this make us? If this is the great king, Jesus Christ, what does this make us? Well, think of this in light of what we just saw in baptism this morning. Because of the covenant of grace, we are children of the king. And this isn't just any king. This is the great, the greatest, the greatest possible shepherd king. The king who makes a promise to us and to our children in covenant. And the king who graciously and sovereignly, infallibly is faithful to that covenant promise. The reign of this king for the church is a reign of grace. His kingdom cannot fail. We sing in number 368, his kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. God will place the government upon his shoulder, and he will sit upon the throne of David forever. Secondly, we see the titles of this king, the names given to him in chapter 6, verse 6. For the Messiah in our text, his titles are his names. And there are four names that describe his character, his being, and one name that describes his work. These terms are ascribed to Christ, not according to his essence and secret, but visibly, publicly, of who he is. Emmanuel. Who will Emmanuel be? He'll be wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 6 says his name will be called Wonderful. The coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, is called Wonderful not only because of what he does. That is wonderful. But because of who he is. Jesus is the son of David. He's of royal lineage. His ancestry in Matthew 1 is traced all the way back to Abraham. This is important. But it cannot really be called wonderful as if it would fill us with wonder. Many people know their genealogy, their lineage for a long time back. That's not wonderful in the terms of filling us with wonder. The incarnation, the taking on of human flesh of the eternal Son of God, that is wonderful. And that's why he'll be called wonderful. This was the miracle of miracles. The overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, that was wonderful. The virgin birth, that was wonderful. The hymn found in Philippians 2, these points to the wonderment of the birth of the Son given to us. The Son that was born to die, even though he had done nothing wrong. He was born to die for those who had done everything wrong. This is wonderful. This is what Jesus Christ has accomplished. This is not only what he's done, this is who he is. Philippians 2, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wonder-working God has sent Jesus, who's called Wonderful. Second, he's called Counselor. Counselor here means that he is a teacher. For Jesus is endowed with absolute wisdom. And this wisdom flows from Jesus Christ as the great teacher to his people. Where should we go to find wisdom? But at the feet of Jesus Christ, who is wisdom personified. John Calvin says, wisdom is to be found in the gospel. Quote, all that is necessary for salvation is opened up by Christ in such a manner and explained with such familiarity that he addresses the disciples no longer as servants, but as friends. Every believer can testify of Jesus counseling their very hearts. Look to him. He will be called Counselor. Third, he's called Mighty God. God here is a generic term for God. This is not a name which refers to God the Father in particular. So it's not a tribute to this prophecy to some false deity. He's called the Mighty God. The only God. The powerful God. The strong God. He's the fullest realization of calling him wonderful. It's because he is God. Mighty God. And this should not surprise the reader of Isaiah. Already back in Isaiah 7. The child the virgin would bring forth would be called Emmanuel. God with us. For unto us a child is born, and he shall be called Mighty God. The reason why this is important and necessary is because our battle is against a mighty enemy. A strong enemy. Death. Sin. And even Satan himself. Think of Ephesians 6 in the armor of God. Not fighting a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. This king is not going to be like Ahaz, who could not defend himself or defend his people. Rather, this king would be the King of Kings. He would be the Lord of Lords. If he was not Mighty God, we would not be able to have trust in the baptismal promises given to us today. Fourth, he's called Everlasting Father. This is possibly the most confusing of the names given to the Messiah in this passage. Certainly, Jesus is one with the Father, but they are to be distinguished. Jesus is not God the Father, is he? Well, he's called the Everlasting Father because though he is the Son, he still has a fatherly care for his people. He is the Father of redemption from eternity. Matthew Henry says, quote, his fatherly care of his people and tenderness towards them are everlasting. He is the author of everlasting life and happiness to them, and so is the Father of a blessed eternity to them. He's wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And the final name given to this child that was to be born is more of a description than a title. And therefore, we see this thirdly as his work. The last name given is that he is the Prince of Peace. Peace to the Jewish mind means rest, means prosperity, and means joy. It's the most desirable of all qualities of a people, to be a people of peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. Jesus will be the shalom of God. This idea carries with it the idea of prosperity. This is true here as well. But it's not the way that the world would define prosperity. We just sang before the sermon, number 270, which is taken from Psalm 128. In that song we sang, "By thy toil thou shalt be prospered and be happy all thy days." In the last verse we sang, "Thou shalt see God's kingdom prosper all thy days till life shall cease. Thou shalt see thy children's children and thy people, Lord, be peace." It's that type of prospering that God's word has in mind. Jesus will be the Prince of Peace. He'll be the Prince of spiritual prosperity in the hearts and the lives of his people, in his church, in his bride, which he purchases with his own blood. But think about this a bit deeper a moment, understanding Christ as the Prince of Peace. Calvin says, "This peace is of the same nature with that of his kingdom, for it resides chiefly in consciences." We might say in hearts. How does the peace of Christ show itself? In world peace? No. But as Romans 5 verse 1 says, that since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's far greater than world peace. Peace with God. Peace with God is an eternal peace. When this peace of God dwells in us richly, we are then and only then enabled by God's grace and upheld by God's fatherly hand to weather the storms of life and patiently endure every type of adversity and patiently and graciously receive every type of glorious blessing. This is the nature of this peace. What is the length or duration of this peace? It'll be an eternal peace, for he is an eternal king. Because he has an eternal kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, verse 7 says. The angel said to Mary in Luke 1, of his kingdom there shall be no end. He will be the eternal king. This is what he will be called, the Prince of Peace. Now apply this teaching, the names of Jesus Christ, to your hearts. Apply this idea first in baptism, as is before us today. The names of Jesus Christ and our own name, the naming of our children. But in baptism, we receive a new name. We have that name already, but the name is sealed unto us. It's the name Christian. It's the name Christian. And it's not given so much by parents. It's given by God. The one who's making a promise in baptism. Our identity as human beings in this world, is that not that our name is John or Joe or Jane or Jimmy or anything? It's above all that our name is united to Jesus Christ. Why are you called Christian? Because by faith, I'm united to Jesus Christ and I share in something. I share in his anointing. What's true of Jesus Christ then? It's true of me. Well, how can you be sure? Well, God promised it to me. God promised it to me when I was baptized. Well, how do you know that's true? Because God said so. And God continually confirms this. He just confirmed it for you all again. You all saw this. You were all at the waters of baptism one time. What does that mean? That has an eternal meaning for you. Because God will always relate to those who are baptized by way of covenant. To those who believe and to those who do not believe, God will still relate to them by way of covenant. A promise has been given to them. What a privilege. What an opportunity. But also, by God's grace, a responsibility in covenant with God. And apply this teaching even further. The teaching of the names of Jesus Christ and what that means for us as His church and as His people. As we travel, being part of the kingdom of God and yet still waiting for something. Still longing for something. Think of the names of our blessed Redeemer. That when we find ourselves in a situation in life where things look dark and deep gloom is on the horizon and nothing seems to be going right and our faith is weak, we remember that Christ is called Wonderful. For He knows the way to help His people, and His power and His greatness are beyond what we can conceive. When we need counsel, remember that He is called Counselor. When we need strength and might in our calling, let us remember that He is Mighty God. Let us also be reminded when we get caught up in the day and the worries of a fickle world, He has eternity in His hands. He's called Everlasting Father, a Father who eternally loves and upholds those who are His. And when the evil one seeks to confuse our conscience and tempt our hearts and lead us astray, when the night of doubt or the struggle with sin is the strongest and the battle is fierce, remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is in control. Brothers and sisters, with these names of Christ, be strengthened in your faith in our Lord. Parents, explain to your children throughout their whole lives what it means that Jesus is Wonderful. Put that before your children daily, that Jesus is Wonderful. Teach them in ways that they can understand. But also teach them why Jesus needed to be Wonderful. Teach your children about sin and temptation, repentance. And in light of that, teach them about the peace of God. A peace which can only come because God was true to His word and what He promised 700 years before that day in Bethlehem has come to fruition, has come to fulfillment. Teach them that Jesus Christ is one. He didn't win in Bethlehem. He won on the cross. He won with an empty grave. And that victory of Jesus Christ over sin, over Satan, over death, and over hell will be vindicated ultimately when Jesus Christ returns. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is the sun rising in the east, of which the church awaits. They did so in the Old Testament, and we do in a new way now in the New Testament times. Jesus is coming, not to be born in Bethlehem, but to make His spiritual kingdom a physical reality. Amen.